2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 12 and continue through to the end of the chapter. Again, brothers and sisters, the word of our God. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come again before the throne of grace to ask, Father, that now by the Spirit you would make your word light to us and power to us and life to us. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify us by your word. We pray that you would glorify your Son by your word. Do we pray, Father, that you would purify our hearts by your word, by the sanctifying fire of the Holy Spirit at work within us, and that Jesus would be held in honor by all who call upon him in faith. Do we pray this in his name? Amen. Everybody ready? What is man's chief end? Well, that's right. A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, what a wonderful way to begin a catechism. And it's so wonderful, of course, because it's so biblical. It is the unified testimony of God's word that man's chief end is indeed to bring God glory and for us to find all of our satisfaction in him. And it's important to note that the Bible does not teach that it is the chief end of only some men and women to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is not only a select group of men and women whose chief end is to glorify God, but it is all men and all women whose chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The ideal state of affairs would have every man and woman and child, every boy, every girl lifting up one great unified song of praise to the one true and living God. All of humanity worshiping God and loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, from that perspective, it's almost unfathomable how far humanity has fallen from its original purpose. It takes one simple exercise. Go to the newsstand and read through the headlines of all the most popular magazines. The only conclusion you could reasonably draw is that man's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. And here we are as the Church of the Living God, seeking to worship Him and to proclaim Him in this darkened world. But now look within your own heart. Is there not still darkness left? Even as those who have been brought from death to life, do we not still struggle to praise God? Do we not yet fall short of the zeal and the devotion that we would desire to offer up to the Lord, that we do desire to offer up to Him? And do we not find that within our own hearts there is yet sin that keeps us from loving and serving and worshiping God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, when we turn to our text this evening, what we find is an occasion for great rejoicing, an occasion for exuberant worship. The Ark of the Covenant is ascending Mount Zion in triumphal procession. But we also find in the midst of this text spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness as well. And we find a child of God who is able to worship God even when those closest to Him oppose that worship. And so as we work our way through this text, we'll find that it touches upon some of the most spiritually intimate issues of life. Who are you worshiping for? What are you seeking when you worship the Lord? And how can you, along with David, experience the joy of worshiping before the Lord with all of your might? Well, we'll consider 3 points tonight, and you can see them there listed in your sermon outlines. And first, we'll consider the source of Israel's joy. The source of Israel's joy. Why do we find such ecstatic celebration here in our text? What was so special about this ark of God that it would cause such devoted worship? After all, wasn't it just a shiny box with a couple of stone tablets inside? Well, the ark was certainly beautiful, but it was not its physical beauty that caused Israel to rejoice on this day. God had made it clear to His people that the ark was nothing less than the symbol of His gracious presence among them. In Exodus chapter 25, the Lord tells His people that the Ark of the Covenant is as His throne in their midst, and that it will be from the Ark that He will meet with them and speak with them. And so here in our text, the people of God are ushering into the city of David nothing less than the very throne of God Himself, the very presence of God in the midst of His people. And so here in our text, it is the Lord Himself who is the source of Israel's joy. I think everyone knows that I went to seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And while I was in seminary, the Pittsburgh Steelers won the NFL championship. That's football, by the way. You may be aware of the fact that Pittsburgh is a town that has a special fondness for its football team, and that's to put it very euphemistically. And I had the misfortune of needing to drive home after the game had. I wasn't watching the game, but I was driving home, and during the process of driving home, the championship game ended. And people literally spilled out into the streets and flooded the streets. I was in my car, and I had to cross a major street in Pittsburgh, and it was literally packed shoulder to shoulder with screaming, riotous people. And there I was, inching my way across the street, and everyone was beating my car with their black and gold towels. And before or since, I've never witnessed such rejoicing as the people of Pittsburgh on the day that their football team won the NFL championship. Imagine someone witnessing that. Why are these people rejoicing? Has crime been abolished? Has poverty been abolished? Does everyone now have enough food to go home and feed their families without any worry or care? Well, no. They were celebrating because at the end of the game, one team had more points than another team. Life wasn't different in any real sense. The fun lasted for a while, but everyone went home to all the same problems that they had before. The taste of that victory was only a brief and fleeting escape from the actual pain and struggles of actual life. And such is the victory of all the gods of this world, and such is their worship. But for the life of Israel, here in our text, God's gracious presence changed everything. Here are a people who has true cause to rejoice with great rejoicing. Because God's presence meant blessing. God's presence meant victory over their enemies and salvation for all who would embrace Him by faith. And now the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of that victory, the symbol of that presence, is making its final journey to its lasting destination, the city of the great King. Now, what about you, brothers and sisters? What causes you to rejoice? What brings you greatest joy in this life? Well, if you've tasted the gracious presence of God, is that not your greatest source of joy? Has not God's gracious presence in your life changed everything? Do we not now have possession of those spiritual realities toward which the Ark of the Covenant only looked forward to and anticipated? Think of all the glorious realities that we talked about this morning from the day of Pentecost. There's a real sense in which actually our text is something of the Old Covenant equivalent of the day of Pentecost. Think about it. The Ark of God is ascending Mount Zion to its place of victory and of triumph. And then what does King David do after the ark has been brought up? Well, he pours out gifts on all of God's people. And the text is very explicit. He distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, these gifts. Just as the Lord Jesus, upon his triumphal procession to the right hand of God, gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to the whole multitude of the church of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we have the realities to which our text points us to in the new covenant. The resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon the whole multitude of Israel. And you have not come to an earthly Jerusalem or an earthly sanctuary, but by the blood of Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have been made eternal citizens of an eternal kingdom. And shall we not also dance with all of our might before the Lord? Shall we not, along with King David, make merry before. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I've never actually danced before the Lord in the way that David is here described, dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And that's okay. Our text does not mean to make David's physical expression of his spiritual joy a prescriptive element for all of God's people. Even in the Old Testament, you can read the whole Old Testament, and the worship we read about here in 2 Samuel 6 is unique and it is rare. The question that our text poses to us is one of the heart. In your heart, what takes place in your heart when you worship the Lord? Are you responding to this great salvation purchased for you by Christ with leaping and with dancing of soul? Do you pray that the Spirit would continually give you strength and freedom of heart to worship before the Lord with all of your might? What we see in our text is a people joyful in their mighty Redeemer. Let us join them. Let us fix our eyes on the risen and ascended Christ. Let us rejoice in the Holy Spirit. And let us join them in this worship before the Lord. But not everyone was worshiping that day. Not everyone had gone out to dance and to rejoice in this great moment of redemptive history. As we move to our second point, look with me there at verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. First of all, if Michal is looking out of a window at David, where isn't she? Well, she's not there in the midst of the congregation. She's not celebrating with God's people as the Ark of the Covenant is being ushered into Jerusalem. She is a spectator and not a participant on this joyous occasion. Notice also that not only is she a spectator physically, but spiritually as well. The text says that she looks on the dancing and the leaping of her husband and she despises him in her heart. Just as David's heart was overflowing with faith and hope and love, so Michal's heart was filled with bitterness and unbelief and hatred. Hatred of David, yes, but ultimately hatred of David's God. In her contempt of David's worship, she is revealing the posture of her heart toward the Lord. She is revealing her contempt of the God of David's worship. And so, having looked at the source of Israel's joy, what then is the source of Michal's contempt? Well, this becomes more clear when we look at her interaction with David in verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now remember that earlier the text explicitly notes that David is wearing a linen ephod. And the linen ephod was a simple priestly robe. And so as Michal looks out the window, what does she see that she despises so much? Well, she sees her husband leaping and dancing, having divested himself of his royal attire, wearing only a simple priestly robe, acting as though he were but a servant. Do you see what the stumbling block is for Michal? Do you see what she becomes fixated upon? Appearances. All of her royal sensibilities cringe within her as she sees her husband. How dare he uncover himself in front of all the people like a servant? Doesn't he know that that is not how a king acts? Doesn't he know that a king ought to control his emotions a little bit better than that? You see, because of her deep-seated pride and bitterness, Michal is completely blind to the glorious spiritual realities that are at work in David's life and that are at work in the life of the church. In her reproach of David, she's demonstrating that she has no apprehension of the spiritual glory of that which she is despising in her husband. You could maybe call Michal a proto-Pharisee, caught up in religious externalism, fixated on religious externalism. Before her very eyes, God's gracious presence comes in triumphal procession into the city of God. And again, because of her spiritual pride and stubbornness and hard-heartedness, all she can see is her silly, foolish husband who has forgotten himself. There's a stark antithesis drawn in our text between David and Michal and their individual responses to this great moment in Israel's history. One sees the power of God for salvation. One sees foolishness. One sees a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, but one sees only folly and weakness. Michal looks at a king who, though he had all the rights of royal privilege, emptied himself and worshipped among the people as a servant. And she despises him. And if Michal despised a king who worshipped wearing a linen ephod, how do you think she would have reacted to a king who worshipped God by being nailed to a cross? How do you think she would have responded to a crucified Savior? Well, remember with me the words that Jesus uses to describe the Pharisees. Luke chapter 7, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her children. Just like Michal, the Pharisees were blinded by pride and self-righteousness and were therefore unable to see Jesus' glory. They were unable to see that the suffering servant was also the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory for whom they professed to be waiting. And this group of people is still alive and well in the church today. Those who look at the cross of Christ and see only weakness and folly. And so our text is an occasion for us to examine our hearts. What do you see when you look upon the crucified Savior, the suffering servant of God? Do you see the power of God for salvation? Or do you see foolishness? Perhaps, to some extent, you've been like Michal, living in the king's house, enjoying his benefits, but perhaps looking down out of a window on the worship of God's people. And perhaps you need to confess that, to some degree, you are only a spectator. Our text is calling you to abandon the stubbornness and the hardness of your heart, to yield it to the glory of God and to yield to the glory of the gospel, to give yourself to the grace of Jesus Christ, that he himself might remove that veil, that you too might come to behold the glory of the Lord, that you might come to see that the cross of Christ is his great weapon of salvation. his great weapon of victory. And though he suffered humiliation, but now because of his obedience unto death, he has ascended to the place of highest exaltation, and he has been given by his Father the name that is above every name. Again, this text is calling all of us to abandon the world and all of its blind and petty externalism. As we read in our call to worship, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. As we move now to our third point, let's look at David's response to Michael's contempt. Read with me verse 21 and following. And David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord." Well, isn't it fascinating that in this heated moment, David brings up Michael's father, Saul. And what's more, he brings up his own election above Michael's father, Saul. It appears that David is putting his finger on something that has been a long source of bitterness for Michael. Maybe something that has been at work beneath the surface for a long time. Did you notice that the inspired author three times refers to Michael as Michael, the daughter of Saul? Michael, the daughter of Saul. That's no coincidence. We see in our text that Michael is truly her father's daughter. Unable to yield her pride and her fears to the Lord that she might be saved. And by the way that David responds to her here in verse 21, we get a better sense of the intended implication of Michael's original rebuke, which in its essence was this: my father would have never acted that way. My father would have never acted that way. And David is saying to her, "Michael, I know that he wouldn't have. He was too concerned with pretense and with appearance. Your father didn't have eyes to see the spiritual glory of God's salvation. But I will worship the God of sovereign grace who chose me in his place." David wasn't worshiping for the sake of pretense. He wasn't worshiping for the sake of appearance. What is at the heart, at the center of his confession here to Michael? It was before the Lord, not for the applause of men, not to be thought of as pious by other people, not for mere show. It was before the Lord. David was worshiping for an audience of one. Do you see what great emphasis the Holy Spirit places upon this concept here in our text? Five times, verse 14, David danced before the Lord. Verse 16, David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Verse 17, David offers sacrifices before the Lord. And now in verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me, and I will make merry before the Lord. Michael's identity was wrapped up in her social status, in the prestige and influence of royal life. She had come to define herself by appearances. She was wrapped up in earthly categories. And because of that, she couldn't see beyond the concerns of this present age. But what was David's identity wrapped up in? Simply this: I am a child of God, chosen by his grace. I am loved by the Lord of hosts, who chose me and loved me according to his free and sovereign grace. And because of that, David's heart is free. He's free to put aside all the trappings of kingship and worship according to the reality of who he is behind all the regal attire, a child loved by his heavenly Father. Are you worshiping with that same freedom, the glorious freedom of the sons of God? Are you worshiping before the Lord who chose you? Or are you worshiping simply before men, simply to look a certain way in the eyes of others? What defines your deepest level of self-identity? Is it what other people think of you? Or is it what your heavenly Father thinks of you? Brothers and sisters, the Creator of the universe loves us. He has done absolutely everything for us that we might be eternally saved to the uttermost. He has bound himself to us with promises that cannot be broken. And so we are free. We are free to worship before him. The world has no power to change who we are in Christ. We are free. So let us worship according to the freedom that Christ has purchased for us with his blood. Look with me at verse 23. Our text ends with these interesting words: "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day her death." And you have to really know 1 and 2 Samuel to pick this up, but there's a distinct corporate element to this statement of judgment. There's more at play here than simply Michal's ability to have children. Much of 1 and 2 Samuel is a tale of two houses, the house of Saul and the house of David. The unbelieving house of Saul that opposes God's anointed, and the chosen house of David, protected by God's mighty hand from all the plots and schemes to see it destroyed. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, "David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." So what we have here in verse 23 of our text is something of the final death blow to the house of Saul. What verse 23 means is that no child of David, no heir to the throne of Israel, no heir to the messianic promises of the Davidic covenant will ever say, "Saul, my grandfather." As regards the messianic promises, this is the death blow to the house of Saul. And remember now that David's kingship, David's situation, was but a signpost pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the true messianic king. The judgment against Michal and against the house of Saul is the judgment against all those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, himself God's anointed. They can bear no eternal fruit and partake of no eternal blessings. In one sense, this verse tells us what this stage of history is all about. This stage of history is about the kingdom of Jesus Christ growing stronger and stronger, and the kingdoms of this world that oppose him growing weaker and weaker. Our text, therefore, is an invitation. It is an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus, the eternal King, to rest in him, to take his yoke upon himself, upon yourself, and to experience the joy of true and eternal freedom in his kingdom. freedom from sin, from the fear of death, from the fear of man, freedom to worship before the Lord as David did. As we close this evening, I wonder if you're anything like me. You read this passage, you see David's childlike exuberance, and you think to yourself, what a cold heart I have. What feeble sparks of love compared to this man's blazing fire. But where we need to take comfort as we conclude this evening is that the Lord Jesus can detect even the faintest embers of love. And they are well pleasing to him. He can sense even the smallest motions of faith in his children. And they bring him great delight and pleasure. Because that love and that faith, however tender and fragile, is the work of his Spirit, made pure by his blood. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Brothers and sisters, however weak or strong our devotion and our faith may be in this life, let us all confess that we have barely begun to love the Lord with the depth of commitment that we desire. And so let us all pray that by his Spirit and for his glory, that God would fan those flickering sparks of devotion into a great fire, and that he would take his church, and that he would fill the whole earth with the praise of his name. Because one day, worshiping and loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength will be as natural as breathing. One day, all of the sin that hindered you and burdened you in this life will be no more. And on that day, you will worship before the Lord in all of the unhindered glory of the new world. And so as we await that day, brothers and sisters, let us yield our hearts to Christ and in him and by his spirit, experience the freedom to truly worship before the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what a glorious text that reveals to us our hearts, that reveals to us the spiritual nature of the worship that you desire from your people. Father, may it be that by your Spirit you would enable us all to worship before the Lord as David did, that we might join our hearts with the throng in heaven and with the great army of your people here upon the earth and worship before you with all of our might as we await the coming of Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath that's to come. Father, bless us with the Spirit to this end. Free our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. And may Jesus be held in honor. And may you, our Heavenly Father, be praised with great praise, both now and forever in the life that is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.